I was looking up on the internet and found one article by a man named Jack Wellman who put this out a year ago, but I thought it was still appropriate. He gave five Christian New Year's resolutions, and these are the five. The first is set the alarm clock 10 minutes earlier. That, of course, gives you more time so you don't have to rush off into your day so quick, but you have a little time to think and gather yourself, pray a little bit, and so forth. Second one he gave was memorize one Bible verse per week. That's certainly an easy one. All of us could probably pull that one off. Another one was create a prayer journal. Create a prayer journal. Number four, share the gospel daily with at least one person. That's a challenging one, although that's the one that D.L. Moody came up with a long time ago and stayed committed to it, and great things happened through his commitment to that. And number five is end each day with prayer and Bible reading. Now, those are all good disciplines for any Christian life. All of us should seek to spend time in those things, to pay more attention to those in the upcoming year. However, I'm afraid that too often we think about spiritual growth in terms of ourselves only. We think in terms of my own personal spiritual growth, apart from the body of Christ. My own spiritual growth becomes kind of my all-consuming passion. Am I growing? And while it's true that there is certainly an individual personal aspect to Christian growth, we all would acknowledge that, it's never isolated from our growth in the context of the body of Christ, the context of the church. And it's to this subject that I want to draw our attention to this morning as we look ahead to a new year. The passage I've picked is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, as you can tell on the screen behind me. And I wanted to do one more message before we get back to our study of John starting next week in John's Gospel. But we're looking at 1 Peter today. Just let me tell you a little bit about the epistle of 1 Peter. And this might be a little bit of review. I know Claudio preached out of this in my stead one of the mornings that I was gone this past year. But just to remind you, the author of the epistle is Peter, the disciple of Jesus. He's very familiar to us because we read often about him in the Gospels. Remember, he was one of the inner three closest disciples of Jesus, along with James and John, his brother. Peter's the one who often speaks up and often puts his foot in his mouth and had quite the boisterous character as he comes across on the pages of Scripture. He is the one now writing this epistle. He's obviously come a long way since his days as just a fisherman following Jesus in the beginning. Now he is, by this time, a well-respected apostle of the church and a man greatly used by the Lord, starting with Pentecost, of course, as we read in Acts chapter 2, as he brought the gospel to the Jews on that day. Peter writes from most likely Rome. He identifies Babylon in the epistle, and most people would suggest that he's writing from Rome as the common place. And he's writing, as we will see, to believers dispersed abroad. The date of his writing is probably the early 60s, like 61, 62, somewhere in that range. It's before the Neronian persecution that would break out in Rome in about AD 64. So Peter's writing about shortly after the time that Paul was in prison. Because remember, Paul was in prison in Rome at about 60, 61 AD that time. So Peter's writing from Rome most likely a little after that time. And the recipients, as we learned in the very beginning of the book, are believers who we read in verse 1, reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So it's believers in those areas. That, if you look on a map, it's the northern part of Galatia. It's modern-day Turkey. It's north of the Taurus Mountains. And there's a number of regions up there, and those are the regions where these believers lived. Most likely Gentiles as well as Jews that he's writing to, Some have argued that maybe it's only Jews because of the way he starts off. But there's a good case that can be made for Gentiles also, especially being the target of this letter. So that's kind of a little background of the letter. We won't belabor the point. I just wanted to give you enough so that as we drop into this letter, you have an idea of what's going on. Now, just to summarize the letter a little bit, the letter is written with the purpose of encouraging believers to stand firm, stand fast, and endure the suffering that comes to them in this present evil age. In this world, as followers of Christ, we can expect hardship. We can expect degrees of suffering as followers of the Lord. Though it's probably not the kind of severe persecution that the church would soon undergo under the hands of the young tyrannical ruler, Nero, who ruled Rome at this time. Probably this is just kind of the general suffering that Christians can expect to face in this world as being Christians. It was the common experience and of most Christians in the first century. And I might add in some other countries still today where our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer persecution. Even for gathering like this to meet and hear God's word preached, they can suffer persecution for that. It's a suffering that Peter, however, encourages the believer is blessed to receive in chapter 4, verse 14. And that it finds favor with God, chapter 2, 20. It's something that the Christian is to glorify God in, chapter 4, verse 16. So this is what Peter is addressing in the epistle. The ultimate example of suffering, of course, in the epistle is that which Christ endured on the cross for us, for our sins. And it's his suffering that's mentioned in every single chapter of the letter. If you've never come to know Christ, the good news of the gospel that permeates this epistle is that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, for you and me, so that we might believe on him and be forgiven of our sins and have everlasting life. And that if you will believe on him and his cross and his resurrection and accept Christ, then he will take charge of your life. He will be your Lord and Savior, and he will give you new life in him. That example of his suffering we find throughout the pages of 1 Peter. Nonetheless, the gospel by which we are born again, is woven throughout the letter. And Christians are mandated as a result to live holy lives of obedience, of devotion to Jesus Christ. Also, he touches on the various Christian graces that we are to practice as aliens in this world, as we submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to authorities, as we seek to keep a good conscience in doing what is right. And so there's some teaching on submission to authority in here also. One of the great passages on marriage is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the first six verses that address the wife's submission to her husband, and then verse 7 about the husband's need to love his wife. And how his prayers are bouncing off the ceiling if he's not loving his wife. God doesn't even hear him if he's not loving his wife and living with her in an understanding way. So it's a real exhortation to both men and women in the marriage in chapter 3. There's lots in 1 Peter that we could look at as we come into a new year. But what I've chosen to look at this morning is in chapter 4, and again, I trust you're on the screen behind me, you could find this, verses 7 to 11. And I think these verses have some very timely, appropriate lessons for us today. So with this backdrop, as we look ahead to a new year, I want to invite you to stand with me and let's read these verses as we start looking at them today. And again, we'll look at the whole passage today. It shouldn't take too long. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. We read here, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Now again, as you might guess, the basis for my choosing this particular passage this morning is this particular subject. It's due to the opportune time of the year that we are in, a time again that has arrived where people are thinking about new beginnings, fresh beginnings, a new year. This final Sunday of 2014 then reminds us that the end of the year is near. It is near, just a few days away now. And yet the lingering question we face as we enter 2015 might be, is that all? Is that all that is near? Just the end of another year? Or could there be more? Is it only the end of another year? Or does God have much more in stake or in store for us this coming year? In this passage, we learn that the end of something else is in view, which is far more profound than just the end of another year. So believers, therefore, must live as these verses outline. James chapter 5, verse 8 states that the coming of the Lord is near. And so believers must live in anticipation of this. And so, as we look ahead to a new year, I want us to consider here this morning four distinct Christian acts to practice in 2015 so that we will grow together spiritually. Four Christian acts. Things that we should be doing, actions we should be taking, so that we'll grow together in 2015. These verses should have a direct impact on how we live every day as we enter this year. The basis for these Christian acts is given in verse 7. Take a look there at the beginning. The end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. Now, that is a comprehensive statement. I mean, nothing's left out, right? All things leaves nothing out. It's to say the consummation of God's plans for the world is coming to a close, which, of course, will culminate in the return of Christ. So believers must therefore live as these following verses outline. Again, James 5:8 says the coming of the Lord is near. Now, such an urgency to live right in light of the end is not uncommon in the New Testament. If you've read your Bible, your New Testament, you see this periodically. Paul writes in Romans 13, for example, verses 12 and 13, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. The New Testament writers lived in a time of anticipation that Jesus could return at any moment. And so they often wrote this with this in view. Today now, we look back on nearly 2,000 years of church history, and we might be tempted to conclude, well, was the biblical writers were wrong. It wasn't that near, so it would appear. They seem to have been greatly mistaken. But were they? Well, on the one hand, we naturally might think that since Jesus has still not come again, the biblical writers must have either been mistaken or else they had something else in mind besides the consummation of time. Or at least they were using such an urgency purposely with another goal in mind, to keep us on our toes, so to speak. We know that it was Jesus himself, remember, who exhorted his followers to be ready, because we don't know when he will return. We don't know when he will come again. We're only coming to the end of another calendar year. But Peter gives these exhortations with the end of all things in view. You might state it this way. If in AD 62 the end was near but didn't come, and in AD 2014, after 1952 years of church history, the end still hasn't come, how much closer will we be in 2015? And the question comes, well, what is he talking about then? Why does he say this? And I think Wayne Grudem kind of nails this when he writes this in his little commentary. He says, Peter thinks in terms of redemptive history. From that perspective, all the previous acts in the drama of redemption have been completed. creation, fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel, the exile in Babylon, and the return, the birth of Christ, His life, death, and resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to establish the church. The great last act, the church age, had been continuing for about 30 years by the time Peter wrote. Thus, the curtain could fall at any time, ushering in the return of Christ and the end of the age. End quote. In other words, for all of God's redemptive purposes, the end has been near for the last 1952 years. Ever since Peter wrote, the end has been near, and he knew it could happen at any time, and believers have known that for the last 1900 plus years. And I think it's important that when we read something like that, we don't think in terms of, well, the Bible must have been wrong because our precision demands that a certain day and time must be in view. But rather, we need to see this not so much as an actual moment of time, when the consummation of all things takes place, or whether it's going to happen even in our own generation, but it's the anticipation of that moment that will motivate us toward obedience. It's just knowing that Christ could come at any time. The fact that 1900 years have passed doesn't mean that we should say, well, if it's been that long, maybe it's going to be another 1900 years. We love the Lord. We long to see Him. And so knowing the end is near in that sense, that it could happen at any time, should compel us to carry out these various acts that Peter writes here. And so he tells his readers way back then, the end of all things is near. And maybe they saw on the horizon that Nero was going to start persecution, and they thought, well, that's going to be the end of all of it, and Jesus is going to come again. They may have thought like that. But we know that 1900 plus years later, we're still here. But we still need to take heed to the very real fact that Christ could come again, that the end could be near. Now, with that, we get into the first act, and that is, of course, the priority of prayer. Verse 7. Therefore, because the end is near, because it could happen at any time, because you don't know. By the way, the end of your life is always near, right? You can walk out today and die. So the end of your life is always near if you want to apply it personally. But the end of all things, because it's near, therefore, verse 7, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Here we find the priority of prayer. Prayer is the goal of the tandem command given in verse 1. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Two things mentioned there. Literally, it means to be reasonable, sensible. Keep your head. It's used in Titus 2:6 to urge young men in this practice. To be sensible. Young men are to be sensible. To be able to think straight. To be serious-minded. The related noun is used in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as necessary for elder qualifications. This should be a focus in our lives that is accompanied by being well-balanced or self-controlled. That's the idea of being sober, being well-balanced, self-controlled. Someone who's drunk is not well-balanced. They fall over. They're not self-controlled. They've drunk too much. But a sober spirit is well-balanced and self-controlled. I used to work for a man who would, when I was cleaning windows, who would sometimes say to me when I messed up, he'd say, well, where's your head? Where's your head? And it wasn't that he couldn't see my head. He was looking at me, okay? He saw my head. It was a metaphor for saying, where's your attention? Where's your focus? You're messing up here. Where's your head? Today, there are far too many who profess Christ, who profess to be Christians, that are lacking in this necessary clear thinking and self-control. They don't think straight. They need to be asked, where's your head? Why aren't you thinking straight? There's no attention paid to their Christian living, their service to Christ's church. And yet these qualities are absolutely necessary for that first Christian act, which is prayer. If you don't think straight, if you're not sensible and reasonable, you won't even know how to pray. You won't be able to pray as a mature Christian should pray. And we know that prayer should be a priority in our lives. It's one of those convicting spiritual disciplines that we all struggle with because we know we can always pray more. We can always pray more than if I asked you how much did you pray this past week, and I asked you to raise hands, how many prayed more than an hour personally, not just your own time in prayer with the Lord? How many people prayed more than an hour for the whole week? Many of you cannot probably raise your hands, perhaps. Prayer is one of those disciplines that we have to work at to be devoted to. But, again, it's not just our personal prayer life. This is how we relate to each other. Peter's talking to the believers as a whole, that they as a whole have this mindset to be ready for the purpose of prayer. It should be our priority as we recognize the end is drawing near. The end is drawing nearer and nearer. And yet prayer is one of those never-ending Christian disciplines that we endeavor to be more faithful in. And every new year brings us another time, another opportunity to pray more. Resolve to pray more. Again, that was one of the five that was mentioned. Even starting a prayer journal is another one. However, prayer in itself is not the means to the end. It is the end. Again, the means to the end is to think this way, to be sensible, to be sober-minded, to be able to think straight so you can pray. It is the goal, the end goal, why we should live reasonably and soberly. Now, let me ask you this. What do you need to do this year to become more serious, more focused, more self-controlled in your Christian life so that your prayer life can become enhanced, so that you can really pray like God would want you to pray, so that prayer can become a bigger part of your 2015? See, again, all of us have the same number of hours in a day, so you can't tell me, well, I'm just too busy. I mean, I'd really like to pray if I had time, but I'm just too busy. I mean, you know, I got to be to work at 8:30 in the morning. Can you imagine? That means I have to get up at 7. 7! Right? Say that a little bit mocking because some of us like to sleep in until 9 or 10 o'clock. But all of us have the same amount of hours in the day. You have time to pray. All of us have time to pray. Jesus was busier than all of us, and He took time to pray, even getting up very early in the morning. The question is not, do you have time? The question is, will you adjust your schedule to make time, to spend that time in prayer? Are you willing to discipline yourself for this purpose? Paul exhorts Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness in 1 Timothy 4:7. Are you willing to discipline yourself for the purpose of prayer? It might require getting up 15 minutes earlier. It might require going to bed 15 minutes later, because after you finish the movie at 11 o'clock, you're saying, now I'm going to go pray for 15 minutes before I go to sleep, rather than for like 35 seconds as I fall to sleep. Well, we know this again was a priority for Jesus. It must be a priority for us. It was a priority for Paul, and obviously for Peter. And so you might need to seek regular accountability, someone who will encourage you and ask you every week, hey, have you been praying this week? Have you spent more time in prayer this week? It should also be a priority for us. And my question is this a priority for you? If you name the name of Christ, is prayer going to be a priority for you in 2015? There's a second Christian act necessary for us to grow together spiritually, and that is the preeminence of love. The preeminence of love. Now, I want to make sure you take note that both this act and the next one we're going to look at are reciprocal in nature. It requires that we mutually love one another, just as the next one we're going to look at also. It is not acceptable for you to receive love without also giving love to others, not just to those that you find it easy to love. We need to love people. That needs to be characterizing us. Notice that this exhortation in verse 8 is introduced with the words above all. Above all, meaning this is the most important thing. This is of preeminent importance, surpassing everything else. The Christian obligation to love arises so frequently in the New Testament that there's hardly a New Testament letter that you can read where the command itself or the demonstration of love is not found. The word fervent does not mean so much like passion, like we might understand the word passion, but it means unwavering or persevering. It's to love deeply, the NIV translates it that way. It does not give up. It does not lose interest in displaying love. It's a sincere, ongoing commitment to love. It was used of the word particularly here was used of the muscles of an athlete when they were taught, when they were striving to win. That's the word being used here. Peter has already called for this fervent love in chapter 1, verse 22. He says to his readers there, my marker fell out. First Peter 1, 22. Peter writes, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." In 2:17, he also writes, "Love the brotherhood." Paul also commands in Colossians 3:14, after two verses naming all these Christian virtues, he says, "Put on all these Christian virtues," and then he says, "Beyond all these things, put on love." Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In Romans 13:8, he writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." I mean, love is the preeminent virtue, the pinnacle of all the Christian virtues. And it governs really everything else. 1 Corinthians 13 forever settles a question as to what love looks like. In practice, it lays down a list of attitudes, actions, and motivations that demonstrate love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, etc., etc., etc. Of course, you need only to insert your name in the text for the word love to kind of have a little bit of a measuring stick, kind of God's yardstick to see how you measure up. George is patient. George is kind. George is not arrogant. George is not rude, etc., etc. If you do that, you will find out how you measure up with God's definition of love. What such love can accomplish is explained with the verse from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Love covers a multitude of sin. Why should we keep fervent, faithful, never wavering, never giving up, always persevering in our love for one another? Because love covers a multitude of sins. The consistent demonstration of love is able to hide. It's the idea of cover, to hide something, to keep it secret. It hides the many acts of offense you have done to others. We offend each other throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the year. Sometimes there's big offenses. Love hides those offenses when you consistently love. James 5:20 states the same thing of a person who turns a sinner from the error of his ways. He covers a multitude of sins. Love is that important for our lives. Love for one another is the ongoing expression that we belong to Christ. Remember, Jesus said that they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Love is necessary above all else for the sake of living in the end times. We must live lives of love. But what too often happens, unfortunately, is someone expresses love to another and it's not reciprocated. It's a one-way deal. And none of us like that. No one likes it when you're trying to love someone and they're not loving in return. That's a frustrating position to be in. And the result can be hurt feelings, dismay, a vengeful spirit, bitterness can set in, because the person's not reciprocating that love. You see how important it is to love one another. It's reciprocal, not one way. What was once a warm friendship can become severed. Dear family members become strained. Intimacy in marriage is lost as husbands and wives abandon hope. The fellowship in a church breaks down. Why? All because there is a violation of fervent love toward one another. Beloved, if you've got a problem in a relationship, whether it's personal or someone within this church or in your family or whoever it is, ask yourself, are you truly loving them? Are you truly loving them? Start there. Then you can ask, are they reciprocating? Are they loving me in return? Because this is where it breaks down. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and see if you're practicing the things that that says. I ask you, does this kind of love characterize you more and more each day? Fervent love for others. Do you realize that apart from genuinely loving one another, we will not grow spiritually together? We won't grow. We can't, not without love. As we enter a new year, then fervent love for one another should be a preeminent commitment in Faith Bible Church. But there's another one, another reciprocal act in addition to loving one another, and that is the practice of hospitality. The practice of hospitality. Verse 9 states very simply, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That's it. That's the whole verse. If you want to memorize a verse for this week, there you go. Pretty easy one. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality is another qualification for elders in the church. It's listed again in both 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. While demonstrating love for one another is necessary for all our relationships in the church, hospitality allows us to focus in on individuals and families, to demonstrate love in a very tangible way, to really minister to them. And of course, church leaders need to model this. You should be able to look at me and know that I will be hospitable toward you. If you come to me, if we invite you, whatever, that you're going to be welcomed and I'll be an example of that. That's what elders are expected to be. As some of you know, we've been moving these past couple days from our old house to our new house. You have the new address there. It's been a very busy time. We've been really busy. Besides trying to move and all of that, we've also just been preparing for this morning and so forth. And two different families, one from a former family from Faith Bible and one from Faith Bible right now, each of these families invited us over for dinner the previous two nights. And they invited us over just to have some dinner and fellowship because they knew we're busy. They knew that things are going crazy for us right now. And so they had us over. And we already knew they loved us. But they demonstrated it. Their expression of hospitality was that kind of reminder to us as their love was put on display in a tangible way for our family. And we appreciated it. It ministered to us. Hospitality is literally, however, love for strangers. Love for strangers. That was so necessary in the first century. To love strangers was necessary. There was not an abundance of lodging for those who would come from out of town. They didn't have all that. So Christians would put up other believers in their homes. Those that had the means to welcome them would do it. And that's what Peter calls us to here. As with any kind deed, however, that you do for others, it has the potential for being taken advantage of. Perhaps a night or two of lodging turns into a week or more. Maybe people have irritating routines that they practice. Maybe they lack in social skills and visiting and that sort of thing. And it makes for unpleasant guests. And so the follow-up instruction is to do it without complaint. Maybe it's costing you more money than you want to spend right now and you're starting to complain about it. Well, the Bible says, be hospitable without complaint. We love to complain, don't we? Love to complain. Sometimes we just love to do it. It just feels good to complain. Just like to complain. Can't believe that person would do that. They know they're an inconvenience, and yet they don't care. They don't care. Or in the context of hospitality, again, just, man, it's costing me so much money to have this person here. They ate my favorite food. Whatever. We can all fall into complaining about things, right? It's easy to complain. And yet, we need to be careful of that. When hospitality doesn't go as we think it should go, we need to be careful not to complain. Maybe some of you wives, especially when you're at home and trying to keep the house going the way you'd like to, and then things start going haywire, and it's easy to complain. Or maybe the husband comes in and he doesn't like what's going on. but we show hospitality without complaint. You know, complaining may not seem like as a destructive sin as gossip or slander that, you know, tears others down behind their backs, talks bad, ruins relationships, all that, but it's still a sin. It's still a sin. And remember that for Israel, it was not gossip that kept them out of the promised land. It wasn't even idolatry. It wasn't even all the other sins they were guilty of, okay, immorality or something like that. What kept them out of the promised land was complaining. Read again Numbers 14, 26 to 32. It was their complaining that God said, I'm done. None of this generation's going in. 20 and up, you're done. You're going to die in the wilderness. The under 20 crowd, I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to bless them. They're going to have the success. Why? Because they complained. So it was a pretty serious sin for Israel. Complaining is that talking sometimes in a low tone of voice. The word is gagusmas. Complaining, complaining, complaining. Kind of like a little child who you scold him and he goes into another room and he's talking under his breath. That sort of thing. Complaining demonstrates a lack of thankfulness. It's a problem. And so we're to show hospitality without complaining. But you know what? We're supposed to do everything without complaining. Philippians 2:14 reminds us to do everything without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling was that repeated sin of Israel in the wilderness. So we need to welcome others into our home. We need to do it without complaining. We need to do it with love. So let me ask you this. When was the last time you had people into your home who were not part of your family? Who were not part of your family? Go one step beyond that. When was the last time that you had unfamiliar people into your home? Brothers or sisters in Christ who they're not familiar to you, but you brought them into your home and you blessed them, maybe with a meal, maybe with a night of lodging, whatever the case is. You know, one thing I've always enjoyed about the Shepherd's Conference that Grace Community Church puts on is that it always gives an opportunity for the members at Grace and even other people in the area to show biblical hospitality to strangers, to Christians from other parts of the country or even other parts of the world, to bring them into our homes. It helps keep the cost down for people traveling. It allows for more men to be able to come to the Shepherd's Conference and be ministered to as a result. And I realize that, you know, in this country, we usually don't depend so much on hospitality when we travel and go somewhere. It seems like there's always a room to rent somewhere available. There's plenty of them. But don't forget this golden opportunity for true Christian ministry to demonstrate love in a very tangible way. I think, I was thinking about this, the most hospitable expression I've ever personally experienced happened this past April when I lodged at my first stop in northern Haiti to teach pastors theology. And though I was a total stranger to them, I didn't know anybody. I didn't know anybody when they took me out there. There was one man who I knew, a Haitian that comes to Shepherd's Conference. There was one man who joined with me. But when I was at this home that I stayed at, I didn't know any of them. Nobody in the home. The translator that was with me, I just met him. And yet, they provided my own room. They provided me my own room. They fed me daily. More than really I wanted. I was telling them to stop feeding me because you're feeding me too much. This is Haiti, third world country that some of the little kids don't even get to eat that day. And they're feeding me, the American who comes to them. They gave me access to a bathroom and a shower that I could use, which because the place I was at didn't have any indoor plumbing. They even provided electricity for brief time so I could enjoy a fan for a little while as I tried to drift off to sleep in the sweltering heat. They even transported me and did their best to communicate with me and listen to my broken Creole as I tried to talk with them and so forth. They were very hospitable. And I would say that without their hospitality, I don't know how I would have survived those 3 nights in Haiti by myself with nobody else around. That's hospitality. That's hospitality. Perhaps 2015 needs to be a breakthrough year for some of you. This is the year that you become hospitable, that you are able to invite people over. And don't be so unwilling to accept an invitation either, if it's appropriate. Remember, this is to be a reciprocal act. Be hospitable to one another. Again, I emphasize that. Back and forth, without complaint. You don't have to own a 3,000 square foot home in order to show hospitality to someone. A simple dining room table or a small room is all it takes for you to be able to really bless someone who could really need, really use the help. Don't be one of those people who is often invited into the homes of others, but you never reciprocate. You never invite people to your own home. Or even worse, you don't even go to someone else's home because you don't want to have to invite them. Let's be hospitable as we look ahead to a new year. So the priority of prayer, the preeminence of love, the practice of hospitality are three Christian acts which the more we practice, the more we will grow together spiritually this coming year. However, the final one really puts shoe leather on the quest for spiritual growth. And that is the performance of gifts. The performance of gifts, verses 10 and 11. Now, these two verses could admittedly be a sermon to themselves. There's a lot here. But let me just give you a brief four-point summary of why they are so vital to living properly in anticipation of the end. The anticipation of the end of all things. First, take note that no one is left out. No one is left out. Each one has received a gift, Peter says. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it, use it to serve. We'll get there next. It's the same word used here as is used in Romans 12:6 and throughout 1 Corinthians 12, the great spiritual gift chapters. It's a reminder that God did not save us only to take us to heaven someday. Okay? He doesn't just save you. One of the most tragic things of a deathbed conversion, okay, someone who finally humbles themselves and repents and accepts Christ even on their deathbed, and we praise God for that. But one of the saddest things about that is they've lost a whole lifetime of serving the Lord. How sad is that? The great joy and privilege of being a Christian is you can serve Christ. So this is a reminder that God did not save us only to take us to heaven, but so that we might serve the body of Christ until that day comes. Each and every Christian has received such a gift and is expected to use it. Second, the purpose for the gift that you have received is for serving others. The purpose of the gift that you received is for serving one another. Again, notice the reciprocal nature. We do this with each other. We serve one another. I seek to serve you as a pastor by performing my ministry, but you serve each other and you serve me by conducting your own ministry. As those other passages are so clear, the gifts were never intended for your own individual edification or to draw attention to yourself, but to serve others. This is the problem with people that want to do some of the miraculous gifts today. So often it becomes showy, as it was with Corinth. I speak in tongues, or I prophesy, or I do this, and all the attention is drawn to me, and the gifts were never intended for that. Peter says this is required of we who are stewards for God of these gracious gifts. A steward does not own anything. He manages it for the owner. And that's what it calls us here. We're stewards, verse 10 says, of the manifold grace of God. We manage them for Him. God's manifold or varied grace gifts also reminds us of the diversity that is to be in the body of Christ. God's designed it for the body of Christ. Third, there are two broad categories of these gifts. So every believer has one. They're here for serving one another. And there's two broad categories listed in verse 11. Take a look there. First is speaking gifts. Now, they're not specified here. They're not given to us in detail. But we know from the other lists in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, it includes things like apostles, prophets, tongues, word of wisdom, etc. 1 Corinthians, or exhortation and teaching is in Romans 12. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Ephesians 4:11. Those are all speaking gifts. Those are people in the body of Christ that God gives to the church to speak God's words to people. And that's what's important to note here. It's the manner of their effectiveness as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's a heavy responsibility. Those with speaking gifts are not speaking for themselves, but they're speaking for God. It's His Word, as we properly understand it, that contains the authority for us as Christians. So those with speaking gifts must speak as if God Himself is speaking to us. That's every responsibility. Because that means when I get up here to speak to you, I'm supposed to be speaking as if it's God speaking. Because I've so faithfully sought to understand the text and I'm communicating it faithfully and accurately. That's how I'm to speak. That's how any teacher is to do. The second broad category is serving gifts. Again, these are not detailed for us in this verse. They would include those auxiliary gifts that are so necessary for the life of the church. Again, they're listed in other passages such as administration, giving, showing mercy, etc. As with the speaking gifts, notice again it's the manner in which these gifts are to be performed that's important. As one who is serving by the strength that God supplies. It's His strength by which we serve one another. Not yours. You don't need to fret over your effectiveness. You need to leave that to Him. You be faithful to serve others, whatever your gifts might be. And again, I downplay the whole idea that you have to have some special ability. And I encourage you to focus on the aspect of finding what God wants you to do in the church, to serve, minister to one another. Each and every Christian has received such a gift. The purpose of them is to serve one another, and there are these two broad categories that these gifts fall into. But the important thing is that, again, you're seeking to exercise your gift or your ministry in the body of Christ. And it means that you need to avail yourself of opportunities for ministry here at Faith Bible Church. There's plenty of them. There's plenty of opportunity. You need to prayerfully seek to minister to others in the church. It might be through various programs offered, the many various ministries that we have. It might be on a more personal basis. But this kind of service is necessary for us to grow together as we enter a new year. And again, I'm not going to discuss the controversy over which gifts have ceased or not and that whole thing, or when they ceased. But I can say with confidence that every believer needs to be serving others for their edification, for the good of the entire church. Let me ask you this question. Do people in the church know what your ministry is? Do they know what your ministry is? Because if I were to ask, so, hey, what's Dave Thomas's ministry in the church? I hope, and I say Dave because it's an easy one because I know he's ministering, but I hope that you could say, oh, well, yeah, Dave's a deacon. He does a lot of stuff with the facilities, oversees that, and he helps on Sunday morning, and he seeks to help lead the service. Great. We know he's exercising his gifts. But can they say that about you? Can every single member of Faith Bible Church have the same thing said about them? If not, then you probably need to refresh your commitment to this church in 2015. The fourth point in this brief summary of the gifts is that the ultimate goal of serving is to glorify God. The ultimate goal of serving is to glorify God. God gives the strength to serve so that He receives all the glory. That's the ultimate goal of serving. Notice the so that in all things God may be glorified. It happens, however, through Jesus Christ. Here's the ultimate goal. 1 Corinthians 10:31 gives us as a command. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is, underscore this, always, always the most important goal of a Christian's life. Because God alone deserves to receive the glory. It's always about His glory. It's never about my glory. It's never about me and how people think of me or what blessings might come to me. It's always about Him. And I don't say that just George, I mean for you too. All we do should be done for God's glory. And our service to one another in the church needs to be with the same goal, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And in that final comment, notice he says, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Interesting. There seems to be a subtle indicator again of the deity of Christ, even in Peter's little statement here. And commentators can argue, well, does it refer to God or does it refer to Jesus or is it referring to Jesus as God? And I think that latter idea is the case. To Christ belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. He's the nearest antecedent to the to whom. Peter writes the same thing about God in chapter 5, verse 11. He says about God in verse 11, to Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion, authority, forever and ever. Christ receives that. It's the reason we serve. Beloved, these four acts, Christian acts, need to be on the top level of our thinking as we enter 2015. The priority of prayer, the preeminence of love, the practice of hospitality, and the performance of our gifts. If we are willing to do that, we're going to grow together as a body of Christ, regardless of any New Year's resolutions you might make for yourself for 2015, I challenge you to commit yourself afresh to these four Christian acts so that we might grow together. I'm not saying it's the only thing, but they're very specific. Obviously, we want to obey God's word in every area. Peter addresses that also in this epistle, if you want to read back through it. We want to worship Him rightly. But beloved, these four Christian acts need to be a vital part of our lives so that we can grow together as we look ahead to a new year. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for our time today. Thanks that we could be challenged by your word. Help us to apply these truths in our lives, and may we grow together as a body of Christ as we seek to obey your word, knowing that the end of all things is near. God, we know that Christ, there's nothing stopping Christ from coming again. And we pray that we would live in anticipation of that hope, knowing that your purposes of redemption in the end of the age will come about in your time. May we live in this way for your glory as we seek to honor you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.